There's hardly a day that goes by without the issue of people's rights coming up. We have lots of people demanding their rights or the rights of others. Words like choice and freedom and preference float around in our cultural climate like snowflakes in our winter climate over the past few days. And we have now come to the point where the government has mandated that certain individual rights can outweigh the rights of entire faith communities. I just read a blog from Scott Jacobson he posted yesterday. You know, if anyone knows Scott, he's the pastor at Mountain View Christian Church, as he does every year because they also have a daycare and he also has people who like to help out at camp as well. He has applications for summer jobs. This year, his application, first time ever, has been rejected because he could not agree in Christian conscience to the attestation that reproductive rights and sexual orientation and gender identity or expression must be upheld and supported in order to apply for summer job funding. Never mind that to make such an attestation mandatory is a violation of the Canadian Charter of Rights and Freedoms. That doesn't seem to really matter. Our present social and political climate is such that we are, as Christians, expected to keep quiet and to comply. And when it comes to conflict between the rights and freedoms of others and the right to hold on to a biblical worldview, we're told that individual rights must overrule our conscience when it comes to matters of faith. Now, to put it bluntly, in our culture, sexual freedom overrules religious freedom every time. You know, we're in a present cultural climate that has produced in the name of fairness and equality and respect, a lack of respect, fairness and equality for those who disagree. You know, there's a sense of moral outrage that browbeats and silences and threatens those who don't agree with the current cultural shift, regardless of their reasons. We don't actually even get to the reasons. Of course, as Christians, we should be concerned that all people are treated fairly and equally and respectfully. We're to love our neighbors as ourselves. But the question becomes, how exactly do we love our neighbor? Is it possible to love our neighbor and still respectfully disagree on certain issues? Since when does being respectful and being in agreement mean the same thing? Now, I mention all this to simply point out that our culture has become the champion of some, and they have villainized others. Now, we seem to have a collective understanding of who is right and who is wrong, and most people see no need for a discussion. Respect is only offered to those who are in agreement with the present cultural wind, and mocking hatred seems fitting for those whose conscience doesn't allow them to join in. What this means is that as we return back to Romans 14, Paul's words are particularly relevant. God's word's always relevant. But it's timely for us because the picture Paul presents to us about how the Christian community should deal with matters of opinion is completely opposite to what we're presently experiencing in our culture. And from Paul's inspired perspective, our responsibility to the community outweighs individual rights to freedom and Christian liberty. Or to put it another way, our call to be a community of love far outweighs our rights to express our Christian liberty, at least when it comes to at the expense of others. Please turn with me to Romans chapter 14. I'm going to be looking at verses 13 through 23. It's on page 960 in the Congregational Bible, the blue book underneath the chair in front of you, somewhere around you. Page 960, Romans 14, 13 to 23. Last week we began Romans 14. We're going to complete Romans 14 in two sermons. I'm rocking it. We began Romans 14 in which Paul addressed the subject of how Christians are to deal with matters of opinion. And again, let me just underline the phrase matters of opinion. We're not talking about the clear teaching of Scripture here. In verse 3, we get a clear sense of the problem. The man who eats everything must not look down on him who does not. The man who does not eat everything must not condemn the man who does, for God has accepted him. You know, in the Roman congregation, remember that the Jewish Christians who first began the congregations were among those who were exiled by Claudius in AD 49. So for 5 years, the Jewish Christians were removed from these congregations. Meanwhile, the congregations continued to grow and change, and the Gentile Christians stepped up and filled in with their ministry and leadership gaps. 5 years is a long time. Lots can happen in a church in 5 years. So when the Jewish Christians returned, you know, there was obvious tensions that came from the awkwardness of returning to congregations that had continued to change and grow without their influence. Add to this tension a Gentile background that grew up with a negative impression of Jews, and a Jewish population that had grown up being taught that coming in contact with Gentile lifestyle defiles you. You can see how these two very different backgrounds could sometimes clash over matters of opinion as to what was and wasn't acceptable Christian behavior. So in the context of Romans 14, the Jews were called the weaker brothers and sisters, called that by Paul. And the Gentiles were called the stronger. And both groups were Christian, both had saving faith, both were serious, dedicated, and committed followers to Christ. But both had backgrounds that caused them to see things differently on a few issues. Paul tells us that it had to do with eating meat and special holidays and with drinking wine. By using the word clean and unclean, he makes it clear that we're talking about Jews not feeling comfortable with dismissing some of the things that had made them distinct as followers of Yahweh. Now, these things were so ingrained in their thinking that we're talking about issues that define them as a people of faith. So when we talk about matters of opinion, we're not talking about something that's insignificant or trivial. They might have been trivial or considered trivial to the strong, but they were not trivial to the weak. Put yourself in their place. During the time of the intertestamental period is when these things became so paramount in their thinking. Now, this was the period between the ending of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New Testament, when you had the persecution of the Jews by the Greeks in particular. And the Greeks had this desire to turn everybody else into Greeks. You had to dress like a Greek and think like a Greek and live like a Greek and be a Greek. There's no room for cultural or religious distinction. So Jewish men were forced to undo their circumcisions. Don't think about that. If they wanted to participate in the gymnasium activities, that's what they had to do. Mothers would have their babies killed and hung around their necks if they had their baby boys circumcised. If you were found with a portion of Hebrew scripture on your person, you were killed. In this kind of environment, every aspect of your faith was cherished. And everything that spoke to you about your uniqueness as a person of God became strong emotional symbols to the fact that you were unwilling to compromise your faith, even when threatened by such brutal, heartless measures. Now, so with that historical background, following Jewish distinctives, even as Christians, even as those who understood that they were saved by grace through faith in Christ's death upon the cross for their sins, they were still very much part of what made them a distinct people of faith. You know, these things had become so important because it had defined them. These were things that they could rally around. These were things that they could champion around. These were things that could not be given up in good conscience. And under these conditions, following the distinctives of being clean, of special days, you know, these things were ingrained on a gut level. Reactions that defined their identity as Jewish Christians. As we saw last week, the tables were completely turned when Paul brings up a similar argument in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. In that case, the weaker were the Gentiles and the stronger were the Jews. Exact opposite of what we have in Romans 14. Because the problem had to do with eating meat that had been sacrificed in pagan temples. And the Gentile Christians, as those who had escaped their pagan backgrounds to become followers of Christ, couldn't participate in something that was so strongly associated with their past lives. Now, this was something they rejected. This was something that they left behind when they came to Christ. So how could they have any association with it now? What this tells us is that when it comes to matters of opinion, how we interpret things, how we view things, you know, they're shaped by who we are and who we were and what our backgrounds and experiences are. And to put it another way, there are situations in which we will all be strong and situations in which we will all be weak. We all are works in progress, and we all are dealing with what it means to be part of a new community of love under Christ's rule. No one has a perfect faith. Now, in the first 12 verses of Romans 14, Paul focuses more on the weaker brothers and sisters who felt the need to continue to express as part of their faith the kosher laws that were still ingrained in them as followers of Yahweh. And how they kind of stood in judgment of the strong who seemed to be too free, too uninterested in the things of what makes one clean or not. Now, these are the Gentiles who have, though, more correctly interpreted the freedom they have in Christ. We're told that. Again, we're going to see Paul sides with the strong. He sees them as living clearly living out the implications of walking with Christ. But what we're going to learn from Paul today is that being right is not the same as living right. Being right is not the same as living right. Beginning with verse 13, we read, "Therefore, let us stop passing judgment on one another. Instead, make up your mind not to put any stumbling block or obstacle in your brother's way." Let's stop there. This is a transitional verse. It ties us back to the first 12 verses of chapter 14. And this first part of the verse applies to both the weak and the strong. The fact that Paul says, let us stop, suggests that passing judgment on one another was exactly what they've been doing. This created some serious problems, not only for the health of the congregation, but for the health of the individual Christians. In the second half of verse 13, Paul indicates that the strong's part in this passing judgment had become very serious indeed. He suggests that they may well have become stumbling blocks to their brothers and sisters. That is, unless they intentionally make up their minds not to be. In other words, if they're not intentional, if they don't change, they will be, or they are, stumbling blocks. In other words, the strong have a choice to make. They had to choose between either being right or being loving. Have you ever had to make that choice? Either they would stop arguing, stop exercising their freedom, stop trying to persuade the weak to their position, or they were going to cause serious damage. The Greek behind the words stumbling block and obstacle are similar in meaning. They refer to the obstacle that causes someone to stumble and fall. It's the same word that Paul uses to describe Jesus as the stone over which the Jews stumbled to their destruction. Now, the stumbling in this verse is spiritual, not physical. It refers to stumbling and falling into sin. You know, this is a much more serious issue than just offending someone or having their feelings hurt. This stumbling block image depicts real spiritual harm and serious spiritual downfall. How exactly does this play out in the congregation in Rome? What's it look like? Well, most likely it would be an act on the part of the strong that was not, again, wrong in itself, but which is recognized as being wrong by the weaker brothers and sisters. And such an act becomes a stumbling block when the weaker brothers or sisters observe it and then are influenced to do the same, even though in their hearts they believe it's wrong, which makes it sin. So in the name of Christian freedom and being right, the stronger brother unintentionally influences the weaker brother to fall into sin and potential spiritual ruin. Paul says much the same thing in 1 Corinthians 8 when he instructs, "Be careful, however, that the exercise of your freedom does not become a stumbling block to the weak." What this means is that we must be sensitive to how our conduct is affecting others. It's not just an issue of whether or not we have the liberty to do something or whether or not we're right to pursue something. We also have to always be sensitive to how our conduct affects others in the congregation. And we must be willing to give up perfectly legitimate behavior if we can potentially cause someone to sin against their conscience. In verse 14 and 23, Paul shows how this happens. Let's continue with verse 14. As one who is in the Lord, I am fully convinced that no food is unclean in itself. But if anyone regards something as unclean, then for him, it's unclean. Notice that Paul firmly sides with the strong in this argument. And in so doing, he isn't just expressing his opinion, he's characterizing his position that no food is unclean in itself by speaking as one who is in the Lord Jesus. In other words, Paul is saying that his position isn't just his position, it's the position of the Lord Jesus himself. The phrase fully convinced is actually two verbs. It means I know and I've been convinced. Remember the idea behind food being unclean. It isn't about whether something was washed properly or whether it's grown its own fur coat in the back of the fridge. It was a term referring to Jewish kosher laws. You know, for something to be considered clean meant that it was considered ritually pure and acceptable. Paul says no food is unclean in itself. Now it's interesting because we need to remember Paul's background. Not only was he a Jew, he was a Jew's Jew. By his own description, he was a Hebrew of Hebrews in regard to the law, a Pharisee. As for righteousness based on the law, faultless. So for him to say that I know and that I've been convinced about an issue suggests that Paul has looked to Jesus and Jesus' approach has changed his mind on this issue. And what exactly was Jesus teaching? Well, in Mark 7:15, Jesus declares, nothing outside a man can make him unclean by going into him. Rather, it's what comes out of a man that makes him unclean. So this is a definitive statement about whether there's something like unclean foods. Nothing you eat, nothing that can be taken into you makes you unclean. So Paul is emphatically agreeing with this verse. You know, he's emphatically agreeing with the strong. And Paul wants to be very clear that the strong are of the same opinion as he is. And that's not why he's talking to them. You know, this isn't the issue that they're somehow wrong in their application of the gospel. Or how they live their lives. Their understanding agrees with the clear teaching of Christ. But having said that, that's not Paul's point. His point is found in the last part of verse 14. But if anyone regards something as unclean, then for him it is unclean. In other words, when it comes to matters of opinion or matters of conscience, what we believe matters. Even if we believe something that's not exactly right. It's hard for us to get our mind around. Now, we're not talking about the clear teaching of Scripture here. Paul's not saying, do not murder unless you're convinced that murder's okay. And in that case, you won't be sinning if you murder someone because your conscience will be clear. That's not what he's talking about. What Paul is saying is that if you believe something to be wrong, then doing it will be wrong for you. Why? Because you will be going against your conscience. You will believe that you are sinning when you do it. And if you do something that you think is sinful, you are, for all intents and purposes, actually sinning. Which means you are also damaging your conscience. You're doing something you think is wrong. You're disobeying God in your own understanding. It isn't that someone else is telling you that you're disobeying God. Your own conscience is telling you that. And under those circumstances, the spiritual damage, particularly with repeat offense, can be devastating. To put it another way, if you are sinning when you're doing something, If you think you're sinning when you're doing something, you are sinning. At least in regard to the spiritual damage it does to your heart and your relationship with Christ. Let's move on. Verse 15. And then we're going to jump down to verse 20 and 21. If your brother is distressed because of what you eat, you're no longer acting in love. Do not, by your eating, destroy your brother for whom Christ died. Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. All food is clean, but it is wrong for a man to eat anything that causes someone else to stumble. It is better not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything else that will cause your brother to fall. Notice the progression in verse 15. First, the weaker brother or sister is distressed by the actions of the strong, and then they're destroyed. The word distressed means to be hurt, to be damaged in some way. Whether Paul's talking about having their feelings hurt or being spiritually hurt is up to debate, but the context to me suggests both, because the distress leads to destroying your brother for whom Christ died. The word destroy is strong. It means spiritual ruin. Even to turn away from the faith. One commentator calls it eschatological destruction caused by the loss of eternal salvation. It doesn't get more serious than that. So the stakes are incredibly high. Paul says, do not destroy your brother for whom Christ died. And then the parallel to this statement is made in verse 20. Do not destroy the work of God. Let that sink in. By your actions, you can destroy the work of God. You can destroy the work that God is doing in the weaker brother. You can destroy someone for whom Christ died on the cross to save. And for what reason? To be right? To exercise your freedom? To show you're more spiritually mature? You know, we're not talking about hurting someone's feelings here. We're not talking about somebody who's just too sensitive. We're talking about doing serious spiritual damage. No wonder Paul says, you know, if your brother's distressed because of what you eat, you're no longer acting in love. In other words, you're sinning. No wonder he says that even though you're right and you do indeed have the freedom, it is better not to eat meat or drink wine or to do anything else that will cause your brother to fall. If we're not motivated by love, a weaker brother's spiritual well-being is always more... No, we are to be motivated by love, and a weaker brother's spiritual well-being is always more important than our rights to do whatever one likes. You know, in verse 16, Paul writes, do not allow what you consider good to be spoken of as evil. What's that mean? He's saying, don't let your correct understanding of what is good and acceptable to do to be spoken of as evil as people watch you exercise your freedom and you hurt your brothers and sisters by doing that. You know, we can be right, but we can be evil at the same time. Truth without love is not Christian. It is evil because it comes from a place of evil motivation. It can come from a self-centered, prideful, critical place that destroys rather than builds up. You know, that values personal freedom and winning arguments over loving others, which is a Christian absolute. Paul continues, for the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Because anyone who serves Christ in this way is pleasing to God and approved by men. He's telling them, you're on the wrong track here, guys. This new life we have in Christ, this being part of a new community, this being part of what God is doing now and what He will complete when Christ returns, isn't about eating and drinking. It's not about being right and winning arguments and showing others how much better and more mature you are than them. It's about righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Don't miss what he's saying here. Paul's telling them, in your desire to show how spiritual you are and how mature you are, you're actually showing how immature you are. You have forgotten about the main things of your faith. You forgot about what really matters by emphasizing what doesn't really matter. If you were really mature, you'd understand that all that we are and all that we have to hope to be comes from God. Righteousness, peace, and joy all comes from the work of the Holy Spirit. And if you're not working towards being a community that promotes righteousness, peace, and joy, you're not allowing the Spirit to work in your life. If you're not looking out for one another and loving one another, even when it means, or especially when it means, you restrict your freedom to do so, then you really aren't mature at all. You're dangerously immature. So Paul concludes, let us therefore make every effort to do what leads to peace and mutual edification. That's the sign of a mature Christian. Peace overrules being right. Mutual edification is more important than winning an argument or showing your brothers and sisters how wrong and narrow-minded they are. Let's return to Jesus' teaching for a moment about what's clean and unclean. Beginning in Mark 17, nothing the Son of Man can make him unclean by going into him. Rather, it's what comes out of the man that makes him unclean. For from within, out of men's hearts, comes evil thoughts and sexual immorality and theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. All these evils come from inside and make a man unclean. This gives us an important insight into what Paul's teaching in Romans 14. The strong were right. They rightly understood that nothing we eat will make us unclean or sinful or impure. But the strong were only partially right because they completely missed the rest of what Jesus is saying in this passage. The strong in their zeal to live out their freedom in Christ and to pressure the weak to see and do things their way, we're allowing the evil that's inside of them to spill out. They let their arrogance and folly rule. They slandered their brothers and sisters in Christ. And so, in a way, they completely missed the point of what Jesus is saying here. The stronger may have understood the implications of what Jesus was teaching on food, but by their attitude, they completely missed his teaching because they were exhibiting evil in their attitude. They missed the whole point, really. They were still defiled by their attitudes. We have to remember that what really defiles us is our motivations. Are we being self-centered? Are we being argumentative or divisive? Are we trying to show others that we're superior or they're inferior? Are we willing to win an argument at the expense of another person's spiritual well-being? I have. I won't say I was willing, because I didn't know I was doing it at the time, but I've done it. When I was in Bible college, I, according to the person who had brought this weaker sister to Christ and who was discipling her, in one evening I destroyed his work of encouraging and nurturing her faith that had gone on for months. I may have been right, but that doesn't matter, because I was wrong. I destroyed the work that God was doing in her life. And I remember leaving that night feeling proud and encouraged because I had helped someone to better understand what the Word of God really says. The next day, though, the obvious intense anger and the loving concern of her mentor completely shocked me and opened my eyes to the implications of what I'd actually done. Instead of loving, I had hurt. Instead of building up, I had torn down. I'll never forget the feeling of going from thinking I was so right to knowing I was so terribly, devastatingly wrong. It's so much easier to talk about what we can do and what we can't do, and it's so much more difficult to be who we're called to be. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating or drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. The truth that's absolutely true for all Christians in all times, the truth that's not an option, but is completely mandatory, is love does no harm to its neighbor. Do you know what Paul's really saying in this passage? When it comes to matters of opinion, it's much healthier to be of weak faith and good conscience than it is to have a strong faith and an unhealthy, self-centered heart. Think about that. What do I want you to take home with you today? First of all, you have tremendous power to build up or to destroy. So be careful. In other words, how you love and respect and treat others has a tremendous spiritual impact that goes well beyond what you might think. The effects of the strong on the weak in this passage are not small. Paul isn't saying your attitude might offend or hurt the feelings of your weaker brother or sister. What he's saying is that you can become a stumbling block. You can become a barrier. You can potentially destroy a person's faith if you're not careful. Now, the context makes this particularly true because the point is behavior that makes a Christian go against their conscience. But having said that, we all have the potential to encourage righteousness, peace, and joy, or destroy the work that God is doing in our midst. In other words, we have such a me first, my rights, you have to agree with me or else attitude. It's everywhere. But to act that way is to have our minds conformed to the present age. It's being conformed to the culture. We're called to be different. We're called to be like Christ who laid down not only His freedom, but His life for us. Paul calls us to forget about our rights and instead do what is right. Love, support, encourage, promote righteousness, peace, and joy. The work of the Holy Spirit instead of working against the Holy Spirit. How would you feel if someone walked away from the faith because of how you treated them? You have the real potential to do just that. Never forget that. Secondly, don't underestimate the power of your conscience and make sure you guard it. It's quite amazing what Paul's teaching tells us about the importance of Christian conscience. Betraying our conscience has a tremendous effect on us spiritually. What this means is that we must do all that we can to not violate our conscience. And if we do, we need to repent and confess our sin and make sure our conscience remains sensitive and healthy. We also need to understand that we must let our conscience continue to be shaped by God's Word and through prayer. Here's what we need to remember. Every time we go against our conscience, we do spiritual damage. It's inescapable. It's a spiritual truth. It's absolute. And the clear teaching of this passage is that a continuous pattern of going against your conscience will deaden it. And it'll put you in spiritual peril. So it's imperative that you guard your conscience and you don't let others force you into doing things that you feel are wrong or things that you're uncomfortable with. Remember, Paul's point isn't that it only matters if you're right and you shouldn't do something. His point is that if you think you shouldn't do something and you do it, it's still sin. It's about going against your conscience. As long as you feel discomfort about anything, avoid it. Avoid doing it. Even if it won't cause offense to some other believer. Even if it's just you in a room. If we ourselves consider anything to be unclean, then to us they are unclean. And if we persist in violating our conscience, that conscience will become more and more insensitive until it no longer is as sensitive as it needs to be to protect us from sin.